The message you are about to hear is the fourth in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the Gospel of Luke. It is entitled Temptation and Triumph. The scripture reading begins in chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel.
We come today to Luke chapter 4, the real beginning of the ministry of Jesus. In a very real sense, up to this point, what we've been looking at is prologue. I'm going to skip over the genealogy at the end of chapter 3, except for one comment, and that is that even a casual reading of it, you'll notice how very different it is in style and in substance, totally different genealogy from the one we find in the first chapter of Matthew. And that raises some interesting questions. I just want to call your attention to a little phrase in verse 23. Chapter 3, verse 23 of Luke's Gospel. It says, Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his work. He was the son, as was thought, of Joseph. Or as was supposed. He was thought to be the son of Joseph. But of course, we understand that he was not biologically the son of Joseph. And so the most widely accepted explanation for the difference between these two genealogies is that this one in Luke, even though it doesn't mention Mary by name, is actually her genealogy. He was thought to be the son of Joseph, but in fact, he was the son, that is to say, the offspring, the descendant, the grandson, or perhaps the great-grandson of Heli. Matthew has a great concern to ground Jesus' claim to being Messiah in the legal truth of that claim, which is figured through his adopted father, Joseph. Luke, as we've seen, is the one who is very concerned to get the historical facts in order, and so he gives us the biological genealogy, which is actually Mary's line. Scholars have troubled themselves about that, and it might be a subject you want to explore more fully, but I'm going to pass over it with that one little comment. We left off then in chapter 3 in the previous paragraph with the baptism of Jesus, and it says that as he came up out of the waters of baptism, the heaven was opened, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, the beloved," or "You are my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased." It's as if the genealogy then is a large parenthesis, and it continues in chapter 4, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. What a full sentence that is. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Just raise two questions for you to just sort of ponder in your mind. First one, if you were Jesus, if you had 3 years to save the world, where would you start? What would be on your agenda? What would your priorities be? I'm amazed that Jesus, having been in preparation all this while, up to this point in his life, he's been sort of in preparation, waiting for the thing to actually begin, and now it finally does. This is the moment that prophets have been predicting for centuries. This is the moment that all faithful people have been looking forward to out of the whole history of Israel. Messiah is beginning his ministry. Jesus has been anointed by the Holy Spirit, proclaimed by the Father. You can just hear the angels and the archangels holding their breath, or maybe saying, "Go get him, Jesus," you know. And his first priority is to go off and spend yet more time praying, fasting, seeking the face of his Father. Quiet time, we might call it today. Time alone with God, meditating on his word, seeking his further direction. It's not as if he hasn't done this before. But he's anointed with the Spirit, proclaimed by the Father. This is the moment. And his first order of business is to spend yet more time alone with his Father. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. If he needed to spend time alone with God, don't you think maybe you and I do too? I'm sure you've heard Martin Luther's famous comment that he said, "I pray 2 hours a day unless I am particularly busy. And then it's four." Because he knew that the work needed to be undergirded with prayer if it was going to be effective and have God's blessing upon it. Paul Youngie Cho, the pastor of history's largest Christian church in Seoul, Korea, has over 1 million members in one local congregation, if you can even call it that, has a staff literally of thousands. And he said he spends 4 hours a day, every day, in prayer. Jesus' first priority was to go and spend time with his Father. And this became a pattern. We read in Mark chapter 1, early in the morning while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there alone. Luke chapter 5, he himself would often slip away to the wilderness to pray. My first question was, if you were Jesus, what would be your priority? My second question is, if you were the devil, do you think that that's the moment you would choose to make your major assault on Jesus? I mean, I would think that's the point in his life at which he is least vulnerable, surrounded by the angels and archangels, filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the moment he has been preparing for, and now, of all things, he's focusing himself even more sharply on the will of his Father. This would be the last moment I'd show up if I were Satan. That ought to reassure you, because what it says is I'm not as smart as Satan. The answer to the question is, if you were Satan, yes, this is exactly the moment you would pick. Because if you can possibly derail him at this moment, you've really won, haven't you? How many of you know that as soon as you begin to get serious about God, Satan's going to begin to get serious about you? Huh? I mean, up until this point, why bother? You've just been a happy pagan. You know, you commit yourself to Jesus, and all of a sudden, Satan begins to take you seriously in all kinds of ways. But the phrase is even richer than that. He was led by the Spirit, and you almost hear Luke saying, to be tempted by the devil. I mean, the Spirit knew what awaited him there. It was Jesus' decision to go and pray and fast and be alone with his Father, but it was also the decision of God to send him into that wilderness, knowing what lay ahead. Led by the Spirit to be tempted by the enemy. You remember our study of the book of James, and James says, "Let no one say, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted, and he himself tempts no one." God did not tempt Jesus, but God sent him into an experience of temptation. And that underscores the fact that we've noticed from over and over that in anything, in everything, Satan has his purposes and God has his purposes, and they are diametrically opposed to each other. Satan's purpose, obviously, is to get Jesus to sin, to doubt, to divert, however little. As the twig is bent, so grows the tree. If we can divert him even the tiniest amount, it'll be very significant in subverting his whole ministry and mission. Satan's purpose is to get Jesus to sin. God's purpose is exactly the opposite, to help Jesus grow stronger than he already is, stronger in his relationship to the Father, stronger in his sense of call, stronger in his commitment. The book of Hebrews says, though he was a son, He learned obedience by the things he suffered, and he suffered temptation. The word can be equally translated temptation, testing, trial. It's what he suffered. It began in the wilderness, it continued to a cross of crucifixion. Temptation. Not tempted of God, tempted of Satan, and yet God wanted him to go through that experience, not to sin, but to grow stronger still. And I wonder what that was like. What happened there in the wilderness? How did it actually transpire? You know, I can't answer that question. I can only wonder about it. You know, if Jesus is alone in solitary and all of a sudden a physical figure approaches him, does he immediately recognize him as Satan? Does it look like a man? Does it look like an angel? It says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Did he come as a resplendent, glorious creature? Was it a one-time encounter? Or was it a long, drawn-out conversation? The punctuation would seem to indicate that it was a continual 40-day test. The verb is a present participle, and it would be that he went on tempting him day after day, moment after moment. How did it transpire? Did he actually encounter a physical being, or did somehow Satan speak into his imagination, as he so often does to you and me? Only one person could have reported this, and that's Jesus himself. And he obviously gave no lengthy details, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have this in their gospel accounts, and they all tell it in extremely sparse detail. So we can speculate about that. You can kind of try to get into that and see, how does that happen to me? And I suspect it happened to Jesus in very similar ways to the way you and I are tempted, and yet it says without sin on his part. He suffered every temptation that you and I have ever faced, yet without sin. Satan comes with a threefold temptation, three categories, tempts him with food, with power, and with glory. I love the language that Luke uses. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. Well, might he be. And Satan says, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread. Second temptation, he leads him up and shows him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, to you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I'll give it to anyone I please if you'll worship me. And then it says he took him to Jerusalem. Again, did he take him literally, physically transport him to the city of Jerusalem, or was this all in a kind of a vision? I don't know. There's no way of knowing. Took him to Jerusalem, and he found himself on the pinnacle of the temple, and Satan says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone, quoting from Psalm 91. Food, power, all the kingdoms of this world, and glory. I mean, can you imagine this scene? The pinnacle of the temple, by the way, we tend to picture it as a steeple of a church. That's not what it is at all. It's the corner of the wall on Temple Mount, and it overlooks the confluence of two of the major arteries that pilgrims would be coming into Jerusalem on either of these highways, and the pinnacle overlooks them. And Satan says, if you're the Son of God, cast yourself down. Scripture says, God's going to take care of you. Just before you spatter all over the pavement, a legion of angels is going to swoop down and catch you up. It is certain to be the lead story on the evening news. I mean, you want proof that you are who you think you are. You're going to have thousands of pilgrims seeing that before their very eyes. Food, power, glory. If you want to play with that a little bit, there are any number of connections that you can make. Satan came to Eve in the garden and he offered her food. And it's a very interesting phrase there. It says that when she saw that it was good to eat, desired to make one wise, and beautiful to the eyes, a delight to the eyes. It was biologically, intellectually, and aesthetically pleasing. It is a threefold temptation. Or we're invited in our baptismal vows, in a paraphrase of Scripture, to renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil. Play with that and see how Jesus was being tempted. He himself speaks at one point of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We are said to be tripartite beings, you and I. People composed of body, soul, and spirit. Jesus was tempted in all three parts of his being. The Lord's Prayer ends with the phrase, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory." And Satan was suggesting that those things are to be found somewhere else. I'll just hang that out there. You play with that for a while. What I want us to see is four things about these temptations. Number one is that they're not simply appeals to Jesus' own personal needs, his own grumbling stomach. He was hungry. He was famished. It's not merely an appeal to Jesus' own physical need. It is not merely an appeal to his own thirst for power or his desire for glory and acclaim. But in fact, I believe they are temptations to prostitute his ministry. Temptations to do what God sent him to do, but not to do it the way God wanted him to do it. To take matters into his own hands. Did you ever stop and think, what's wrong about turning stone into bread? The answer is there's absolutely nothing wrong about that. I suggest to you that it is not simply a matter of Jesus wanting bread, but think about all those other people down there at the foot of the mountain who are also hungry. Turn some of this stone into bread and you will have them literally eating out of the palm of your hand. What's wrong with that? Nothing wrong with that. Except that my Father hasn't told me to do it. You see. First temptation is for Jesus to assess the situation in his own mind and make his own independent decision on how to meet the need. We know that at least two points later on in his ministry, God commanded him to multiply the bread, multiply loaves and fishes, and feed the multitude. But it was on God's timetable, not on Jesus' own. Think about the power. To you, I will give all the kingdoms of this world, not just the Roman Empire, but all the kingdoms before that and all the kingdoms since that, right up until the British Empire, the Soviet Union, the American power, unparalleled, unsurpassed, unimagined. Just think what Jesus could do with it. Swoop down and have a legion of angels rescue you and give proof positive that you are indeed the Messiah. Number two, I notice that Satan always begins by questioning the Word of God. Temptation begins by calling the Word of God into question. Comes to Eve, has God said? You sure you got it right? Now let me see if I understand. You can eat any of the fruit of this garden except for this one tree. Right? Is that right? Has God said, in the day you eat of it, you're going to die? Questions the Word of God, comes to Jesus. The words from heaven still ringing in his ears. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the tempter comes and says, are you sure you heard that right? If you are, see, prove it. Well, if you are, you don't need to prove it. If you heard it right, you don't need to prove it. If God said it, what more evidence do I need? But he begins by questioning the Word of God. Number three, he usually begins with something fairly innocuous. Temptation doesn't hit us at the highest level, it hits us at the lowest level. And if we succumb to it, he moves on to other things. It's usually said that Jesus quoted Scripture to the devil. That's almost true. It's not quite true. In each case, what Jesus is doing, I submit, is quoting Scripture to himself in the hearing of the devil. He's saying, in essence, I'm not going to do what you're suggesting because I am a man under the authority of God's Word written, and it has said thus and so to me, and that says I'm not to do what you're urging me to do. If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread. Jesus answered him, it is written, one, or older translation, man does not live by bread alone, which is the first half of a verse in the book of Deuteronomy, and the second half says, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What's wrong with turning stone into bread? Nothing. Except that I am not going to live by bread alone. I'm going to live by what my Father says, and he has not said to do that. You get it? And at a later point, he does say to multiply the bread, and at that point, Jesus does it. I think of a parallel to his ministry at the wedding in Cana, when his mother comes to him and says, son, can you save the party? And his initial response is, no. You know, woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come. I don't have a word from God about that. And not even a word from his mother is sufficient. Bear that one in mind. No, I can't say, oh. He does a double take. Very next verse, he's asking her to get the servants to bring some water, and he changes the water into wine. He moves as God speaks to him, and not until. If you will bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. This is often interpreted. Jesus says to Satan, worship you? Don't you know you should be worshiping me? It is written, worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I'm not about to worship you, Satan, because I'm a man under the authority of Scripture, and Scripture says, worship God alone. Jesus is applying the Word of God written to himself as a faithful man. Okay? And thirdly, cast yourself down, and Jesus answers, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Often interpreted, don't you put me to the test, Satan. I am the Lord your God. No. That's not what he's saying. That's true, but it's not what he's saying. He's saying, it is written that I, as a faithful man, will not put the Lord my God to the test. Okay? Number four, notice the progression. Temptation moves from inviting Jesus to assess the situation himself. People are hungry. People are starving. Here's all this stone. Assess the situation, make a decision, go act on it. Moves from that to manipulating our circumstances. Oh my, what I could do with the power of the Soviet Union and the American arsenal and the British Empire and all the kingdoms. Oh, what I could do with that. Ends justifying the means, manipulating our circumstances, and moves finally to presuming against God. I'm going to do something that will force him to intervene and rescue me. And lest you think that that is very far removed from us, just notice how much teaching there is going around the church today that says, if you are a Christian, if you are a child of God, you can have whatever you claim. Just name it and claim it. Take a verse out of Scripture and apply it to yourself, whether it's health, prosperity, success, whatever you need. What you say is what you get. Have you heard that? Better re-examine that. God can certainly quicken a passage of Scripture to me in my particular circumstances, but there is such a subtle line between faith, which is taking him at his word when he applies it to my circumstance, and presumption, which is taking his word out of context and applying it to a circumstance that he never spoke to me about. I mentioned Paul Yonggi Cho a moment ago, and he told the story some years ago when he was with us in Virginia about three Korean girls who were traveling somewhere in the midst of the rainy season. The river was overflowing its banks. It was just absolutely rushing past. And they said, well, Peter walked on water, we can walk across. And they drowned. I've known of well-meaning Christians telling folks with diabetes, by his stripes you are healed, throw away your insulin. Very dangerous. If God tells you to do it, it's one thing. Somebody else comes along and suggests that you apply that scripture to you when God never said it, it may be presumption. It was the will of God that Jesus should become impoverished. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. 2 Corinthians 8:9. It was the will of God to afflict him. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. It was his will that Jesus was afflicted. Oswald Chambers says, if it was the will of the Father to bruise his only Son, how dare I say that he may not bruise me? Oh yes, but he accepted that so that we wouldn't have to. Have you heard that one? Really? Then explain this comment of Paul's. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church. Faith is not believing that God will bless whatever I say. Faith is believing that God will bless what he says when I bring my life into accord with it. Amen? Notice in the second temptation that Satan doesn't say, deny God. He says, worship me too. That was the continual problem of Israel and Judah. They didn't deny God altogether. It's just that along with the worship of Yahweh, they worshiped the Baals and Moloch and the Asherah. Me too. Isn't that our problem? Somebody said, were the kingdoms really his to give? The answer is to a point. He's the prince of this world. He's also a liar and the father of lies. So I suspect he was offering more than he could deliver. But to a point, it was his to give. The thing that fascinates me is that in the end, Jesus gets everything that Satan offered, only he gets it out of obedience to the Father rather than by compromising with the devil. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Hallelujah. John the Beloved quoting Handel again. You know, one of the things that will strike you if you ever visit the Holy Land is that the mount that they believe to be the Mount of Temptation, where all this transpired, overlooks the ruins of the ancient city of Jericho. I mean, it's literally down at the foot of the mountain. And I just love the thought that Jesus, standing there, having this encounter, however long it went on, being tempted to worship Satan in order that he would get the power to do the things that he wants to do. Right? I mean, that's the dynamic here. Worship me too. And Jesus is saying, oh, gosh, think what I could do with that power. And at the foot of the mountain is the silent archaeological testimony that you don't need to do it Satan's way. Do it God's way, and you can march around the city and the walls come tumbling down. And Jesus says, it's written. I, as a faithful man, will worship the Lord my God and Him alone. I don't need to compromise, and I don't need a little help from you. In the third temptation, we have that line between faith and presumption. And isn't it interesting? Satan quotes Scripture. He's a quick study. I mean, if Jesus is going to quote Scripture, I'll quote some Scripture at him, see what he does with that. How many of you know that Satan knows the Bible far better than you do? Can quote it up one side and down the other. I notice that he's very selective about what he quotes. If you go and read Psalm 91, you'll notice that he omits the very next line, which says, "And the serpent you will trample under your foot." Doesn't mention that. But Jesus says, "No, I'm not gonna throw myself into the mercy of God unless He's the one who tells me to do it." Each case, Jesus triumphs by putting Himself under the authority of God's Word written. Just think about that. The Son of God, co-eternal with the Father, filled with glory from before the foundation of the world, and He says, "I will bound my life by this book." And it says, when the devil had finished every test, verse 13, he departed from him until an opportune time. This wasn't the end of the temptation. Tempts him again through Peter. No, you don't have to go to a cross. God forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you. Get behind me, Satan. Tempts him all the way through to the very end. Father, if it be possible, nevertheless. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him spread throughout all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. Luke skips over the details of this opening phase. He wants to take us to Nazareth, which he counts as the real public beginning. But I just want us to see that without any detail, Jesus is moving around the Galilee area, teaching in their synagogues, plural. Okay, he's going from town to town. In his days, there were 9 towns that bordered the Sea of Galilee. He may have gone to all of them. We don't know. He taught in a number of synagogues. His fame is beginning to spread. People are beginning to acclaim him. Some are beginning to suspect that he may indeed be Messiah. And when he went to Nazareth, finally to his own hometown, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." From what follows in the second half of this chapter, 2 things are evident. Number 1, that Capernaum is the center of Jesus' ministry in the Galilee area. And number 2, that miracle healings attend his preaching from the very outset. And we'll see a couple of them in just a moment. His ministry is one of teaching, healing, and performing miracles, particularly those of casting out evil spirits. Capernaum is the center of all of that. You can remember from Mark's gospel, the healing of the paralytic who's lowered through the roof. That's in Capernaum. You better believe that the report of that goes out throughout the whole area. But Luke skips over all of that and takes us to Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. It was standard operating procedure when any adult male who had been away comes back, he might be given the scroll to read, especially a man becoming known as a teacher, a rabbi. This was not at all unusual to give him the scroll to read in the synagogue. What is unusual is what happens when Jesus receives that scroll. It's the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He turns it to what we call the 61st chapter, to a passage that clearly, unmistakably, is predicting the coming of Messiah. In fact, defining the ministry of Messiah. And it begins, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Make the connection. Jesus, full of the Spirit, went out into the wilderness. Jesus, baptized in the Holy Spirit, descended upon him in bodily form. After the temptations are over, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. He is operating under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and he turns to this passage that talks about that. "Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." What has he anointed me to do? A threefold ministry. Release to the captives. That might be a political statement at one level, but ultimately it means forgiveness of sins. Release from the power of Satan. Release from sin, death, hell, and the grave. Healing to the sick, recovery of sight to the blind, and all the rest that goes with it, and deliverance for those oppressed by evil spirits. Forgiveness, healing, deliverance. The full gospel contains all three of those. And to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, which means to announce that the messianic age has begun. And it's interesting that he breaks off the quote at that point. He does not go on, because the next phrase in Isaiah 61 is to announce the day of vengeance of our God. And most Jews assume that those two things were one and the same. The acceptable year of the Lord, or the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God. And in fact, what Jesus is saying, no, this is the acceptable year of the Lord. The day of his vengeance is at a later date. It's implicit in the passage itself, as Jesus reads this and applies it to himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, that he's claiming to be Messiah. The word Messiah simply means the anointed one. The passage itself is one of the key messianic passages. And he says, this day, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. We usually collapse what happens next, and we say that people got very angry and tried to kill him. They did, but that was not their immediate response. Their immediate response isn't anger or hostility, but it's wonder. They all spoke well of him. They marveled at this. Is it really true? Things we've been hearing? Sounds like that's what he's claiming. Wow. But how can that be? Hometown boy. I mean, he grew up here. He's Joseph's son. They're amazed at what Jesus is saying. And there's really no other word for what Jesus did next. He provoked them into wrath by telling them that he wouldn't do any mighty works in their midst because they were like the unbelieving Israelites in the day of Elijah and Elisha. And so he provokes them to see that in spite of the fact that they think of themselves as very faithful people, in fact, they're not at all. His little proverb is an awkward one. Verse 23, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself,' or 'Physician, heal yourself.'" I think the context makes it very clear what he's saying. "You will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did at Capernaum.'" "Physician, heal yourself" was a proverb. If you would seek to treat others who are ill, then do it to yourself. What kind of a doctor goes around sick? Himself. And Jesus is saying, you will doubtlessly quote that to me. Well, in what sense is he sick? He's not. But he's making a claim which they are questioning, wondering about. His reputation is at stake here, and his reputation is going to be healed if in fact he does some of the mighty works that they've been hearing about elsewhere. He says, I'm not going to do that. Not going to do a little show to satisfy your curiosity. Why? Because the truth of the matter is, you are as unbelieving as were your ancestors. That's when their wonder turns to rage and they want to destroy him. And somehow, again, we're given no detail. He just passes through the crowd without incident. Very strange episode. It does say he did a few healings when in Mark 6 it says he could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief. Just a few healings. Most of us would be real pleased to see a few healings, wouldn't we? Receptive faith is not the prerequisite to seeing God work, but it's one of the prerequisites that often comes into play. He marveled because of their unbelief, it says in Mark. But here he just provokes them to wrath. What an incredible beginning to his ministry. Full of the Holy Spirit, goes into the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by the devil, triumphing over every temptation by putting himself under the authority of God's word, begins his ministry, goes to his own hometown, and they wondered at his claim. They'd like to see some little parlor tricks, a little demonstration of power, and he says, no, I'm not going to do it here. And he goes back to Capernaum. Notice the way the three principal aspects of his ministry are immediately manifested and intertwined. He teaches again on the Sabbath. Says they're astounded at his teaching because he spoke with authority. In the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Interesting that the demons recognize him before most of the people do. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." When the demon had thrown him down before them, he came out of him without having done him any harm. They were all amazed and kept saying to one another, "What kind of utterance is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and out they come." What's his new teaching? That he taught with authority. It's not only what he said, it's how he said it. He teaches with authority, and a demon explodes in rage. Jesus expels him. The rabbis did exorcisms. But they did exorcisms with great laborious incantation and formula and lengthy prayers, and sometimes they had some degree of success. Jesus says, come out of him. New teaching. And after leaving the synagogue, he enters Simon's house. Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. They asked him about her. He stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. Preach good news. Heal the sick, cast out evil spirits. Healing and exorcising. As the sun was setting, all those who had any kind of diseases, any who were sick with various kinds of diseases, brought them to him, and he laid his hands on each of them and cured them. Demons also came out, many shouting, "You are the Son of God," but he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Messiah.